And we're going to be in Matthew 21 this morning. Matthew 21 and also, or 20, yeah, 21 here this morning. And if someone were to stand up in the middle of the service today as I was preaching and angrily cry out to me, "What authority do you have to stand up there and speak?" It's possible. Someone might say that. I don't know. I've heard of stranger things happening in services. But I hope not. But I would have an answer. As your pastor, I would have an answer to that. I believe that I was called by God to be a pastor. And through the candidation process here a little over a year ago, you as a church called me to be your pastor. And therefore, I have been placed in a position where I am responsible for what is taught from this pulpit in this church. And I don't really think twice about it. When I come here, I know this is, I get up here and speak today. I don't say, "Well, I wonder if I should get up today. Should I get up there today and speak, or should I?" Well, this is my authority. This is where my responsibility lies. If someone were to get up here and speak instead of me, it's because I asked them to come. I said, "Please come." You know, when I talked to the Needhams, when I talked to Tom a little while ago, I said, "We'd love to have you come and preach and share with us the ministry that's happening there in Cameroon." And I said, "You know, you can fill the pulpit that day. That would be wonderful." And if I were to come here this morning and strewn throughout the audience or throughout the congregation here would be pastors from around Minnesota and from around the country. You know, just hears over here and, you know, years of experience. You know, 20 years as a pastor, 30 years as a pastor. And throughout the whole congregation, if there was like 30 pastors in the congregation when I came here this morning, I'd still get up here. I'd be probably a little more nervous, but I would still get up here. This is what I wouldn't say, "You know, you've been a pastor for 40 years. Why don't you take it today?" You know, I wouldn't be waiting on them. I know that this is where my authority lies, where this is where, even though they could probably do a better job at it and those kind of things, this would still be where it is. And so that authority is contained within our church body. Now let's say tomorrow, you're in your place of business, wherever that is. I don't know where you all work. And I don't know if you have meetings. I know at my job, every once in a while, we used to have meetings. And let's say tomorrow, you're at work, and you're in a meeting. And that meeting hasn't quite started yet, and you're waiting for your supervisor or your boss to come in and start talking. And all of a sudden, I walk through the door. And I get up there in front of your meeting, and I start talking. Well, if someone were to say, "Wait a second. Where's your authority? Do you have authority? What authority do you have to sit here, to stand up here and speak to us today?" I'd say, "None. I just came in and talked to you." I would have no authority there. Even though I have a certain amount of authority here to speak, they would have every right to question my authority if I were to go somewhere else and to try to take control and try to do that kind of things. But here, I have that authority. And as we come to the book of Matthew this morning, we're going to be looking at a time when Christ's authority was challenged. People were saying, "What authority do you have to do these things?" What we find in our passage is Christ being challenged. Then we find his response, and then he challenges these religious leaders who challenged him with three different parables. Now, as you know, we're going through the parables of Christ during our much of our Sunday mornings that we've been having. Now, we're not going to be able to get through all three parables. It goes all the way through chapter 22 and into chapter 23. We're going to try to get through two of them, the two of the shorter ones, and then next week we'll be in chapter 23 for his final one. But we'll try to get through these two in chapter 22 this morning. And we've already read that section from chapter 20, from chapter 21, and into chapter 22. We already read the first part there in chapter 21, and this is kind of a longer section, so I'm not going to read through it all right now. But before we get into the bulk of the message, let's bow in prayer as we begin. Lord, Lord, we are thankful that we can gather and look into your word, and we're thankful for this passage of scripture, and Lord, that we find here the challenging of Christ, but Lord, that he had a response. And Lord, we thank you for that, and that he has these parables that were to teach these religious leaders something. And Lord, I pray that we would see the lesson that he was teaching them, and Lord, that we would beware of those lessons also, that we would understand them, and that we would respond if necessary to these challenges that were given to these men. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us as we look into your word today. Lord, help us to understand and to grasp the truth that is here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, we gotta get the situation down. What is the history? What is the setting in which these parables are shared? Well, here at the beginning of chapter 21 here, if you have little beginnings there, or little headings, it's going to say something about the triumphal entry. And then there, as you continue on, it talks about the clearing of the temple. And many of you know this story of how Christ came into Jerusalem, went into the temple, and saw the merchants and the money changers. And he cleansed the temple. He drove them out, realizing that the temple wasn't a place to be changing of money and to be selling things. It was a place to worship. It was a place where it was the symbol of God's presence there. And so he purified the temple. And then he cursed the fig tree there in verses 18 through 22. Now obviously these religious leaders were watching him. They saw him go into the temple. They saw him violently remove these people from the temple that were doing things that did not belong in the temple. And they were not happy with what they were seeing, because these were the religious leaders. They were the ones that were in charge of what he was attacking in a way. And people were following Jesus. And they were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were recognizing Jesus for who he was. They were recognizing Jesus as Messiah. And these religious leaders did not like it. They did not like seeing that. They did not like, and because they did not recognize him as Messiah. And so they decided to confront Jesus. And they asked him in this first section about his authority. Now, they were not honestly asking him for a simple question. They were not saying, well, what's your authority, Jesus? They were challenging him. They were questioning his authority. Their concern in asking who gave him this authority was not from a desire to identify him. It was more a desire to stifle and perhaps ensnare him. They always wanted to ensnare him. They always wanted to trip Jesus up. As you read through the Gospels and you find these questions from the Pharisees and these religious leaders, they were always trying to give him a question that would trip him up and ensnare him, but they were never able to do it. But Christ was always ensnaring them with his questions. And his question here forced them to discuss among themselves. As we look here in verses 23 and following, he says, asked him by what authority, and Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." So they said, "What authority do you do this?" And Jesus says, "I'll tell you if you answer me one question." And they said, "Okay." And he says, "The baptism of John, what is it? Where is it from? Whence was it? Is it from heaven or is it from men?" He says, "Now John the Baptist came through teaching and preaching and baptizing. Was this from man or was this from heaven? Was this a godly, divine sending for John, or was this man-made?" Now they could, and so they had to question themselves. They had to think about this for a moment. And they realized that they had to do one of two things, these religious leaders. They said, if we answer, they could either acknowledge the divine message of John, saying, yes, John's message was from heaven. But if he did that, they realized that they could either acknowledge the divine message, or they could openly deny John's status as a prophet, saying, okay, it was from heaven or it was from man. Now, if they chose the first option, they realized that Christ would ask them, well, why didn't you believe it? Why didn't you believe John's message if you came here with a divine message? And then if they chose option two, they might be stoned. It says in Luke 20, they were afraid of being stoned because the people that were surrounding, the people that were listening to Jesus at that time, they believed in John. They believed that he was a messenger from God. They believed that he was a prophet. They believed that he was sent by God. And so if these religious leaders were to say, oh no, John, that was all man-made. That was not really true. He wasn't really a harbinger. He wasn't really the first to come before Christ came. It says, we can't say that because these people are going to stone us. They're going to come against us. So they refused to be sucked in to either one of those traps. So they just said, well, we don't know. We can't say. And so they refused to answer. Now, how weak they must have appeared to this crowd of people. I mean, this crowd was probably ready for a great exchange between Jesus and these religious leaders. Because these religious leaders, these are the men that they had been listening to for years. And they had looked up to them, and now here's Jesus. And here's the Messiah is here. And here's the religious leaders, and they're rejecting him. They were probably looking forward to a good back and forth, but they said, no, we're not going to answer. We don't know. How weak they must have seen. And Jesus held up his end, and he refused to give them an answer. He says, you didn't answer me, and therefore I will not answer you. And it is at this point that Jesus begins to teach not only the people that were around him, but he was teaching, he was challenging these religious leaders in these parables. They're similar in what they teach as they all challenge these religious leaders, but they all have their own nuance. They all focus in on a different aspects of the religious leaders' failings. And so let's look, number one, at this first parable, the parable of the two sons. And the parable revolves around two children. It says, but what think ye? He's asking these leaders. He says, think about this for a moment. He says, a certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. So the parable here, it revolves around these two children. A father goes to his sons and he tells them, son number one, I want you to work in the vineyard. Then he goes to son number two and says, son number two, I want you to go work in the vineyard. And this father gets two different responses. That first son, the one son, tells him, no. I will not go. Very rude, very disobedient. The other son tells his father, yes, sir, I will go. He says, whatever you say, Dad, I'm going out into the field and I will do your work. Now these two sons also do two different things. The one that said no realized his sin later. After he had openly rebelled against his father, he went and who knows exactly what went through his mind or how long it took, but he says later, you know what, I was wrong in saying that to my father. I was wrong in refusing him, and therefore I'm going to go out in the field now and I'm going to work because I did wrong. I repent of my actions, and I'm going to do the work. Whereas the one that said yes just said, yes sir, I'll do whatever you want me to do, Dad. Sure, I'd love to go out in the field. And then he went off, and who knows what he did. Did a little fishing, whatever he wanted to do. He didn't even touch the vineyard. We see this in our dealings with our kids. This does not seem like a far-fetched thing as we read about this. Now, I don't know how many times I've told my children to clean up their room, and they head off into the room, and within a few seconds, the sounds don't reflect a cleaning of rooms. The sounds reflect, oh, this is fun, woohoo, they're having a great old time. And I say, oh, are you cleaning your room? Oh, yeah, Dad. And then they start doing it again, and they say, oh, yeah, I'll clean it. But then they don't do it. And I know there were times as a child that I would get that type of thing said to me, you need to do this. And I valued my life, so I didn't write out, say, absolutely not, no way, Dad. You know, I knew that I would be in a lot of trouble. But I made it very well known that I was not happy and I was not going to try to obey that. I was being very rebellious in my response, even though I may have never said absolutely not. I may have responded in some other way. But later on, I remember, trying to just have fun and stay away from this work that I was told to do, and I get that pang of guilt, saying, "Oh, you know what? He told me to do this. I should do it." And then I go ahead and I turn around and do it sometimes. Now, Jesus here tells a story something like that. These two sons, one says yes but doesn't do it. One says no but ends up doing it. And he poses a question to these religious leaders. He says, which one did the will of his father? Which one obeyed? Now, obviously, the child that initially said no, but then later went to work in the field, is the one that did the will of his father. Jesus is not saying that he had a good attitude or was perfect, but he eventually did the will of his father. He did what he wanted him to do. The child that said yes never did what his father wanted him to do. Just saying yes, sir, is not enough. You actually have to do it. And the religious leaders answered correctly. They said, well, which one of them did the will of his father? And verse 31, he says, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlot, and they said the first one, the one that said no, but eventually did it. So then Jesus ties this in with a very shocking statement here. He says, verily, or truly I say unto you. He says, I'm not just making a guess here. I'm not just throwing something out here. I am giving you truth. Truly I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. You know, as you read the Gospels, as you read the accounts of these Pharisees, these religious leaders here, you really get a sense of their haughtiness. I mean, these guys thought they were the ones that knew, and they thought they were the cream of the crop. They thought they were wonderful. They were the ones that knew the law. They were the ones that followed the law. They were the top. And they would look on tax gatherers and view them as dirty, greedy traitors. They would look down on them. And they were thankful that they weren't like them. At least I'm not like one of these tax gatherers, one of these guys here, these publicans. At least I'm not like one of them. They would look on prostitutes and view them as dirty and wicked. Say, at least I'm not like one of them. But here, Jesus says, truly I say unto you, listen to me, you religious leaders, that the publicans, these tax gatherers, and the harlots, these people that you look down on, they go into the kingdom of God before you. Here, Jesus, they are going to enter the kingdom before them. You can only imagine the shock and awe that this must have given these religious leaders. How could this Jesus say such things? We're the religious leaders. We know the law. We follow it. How could he say that these publicans and these harlots would go into the kingdom before us? We who are the leaders. But why did he say this? He explains it in verse 32. He says, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. So John the Baptist came preaching the way of salvation. He came preaching the way of righteousness. And there were many that for much of their lifetime had nothing to do with God. They didn't care about the law. They didn't care about the temple. They didn't care about worshiping God. They only cared about themselves. They cared about their money, the publicans, making more and more money. They cared about their pleasure. They cared about themselves. And if God came calling, they would say, no, absolutely not. I have my own. I live by my own way. I'm looking after myself. They were the son that refused the father. They said, no, absolutely not. I will not go into the field. But John brought the message of righteousness, and they believed. They saw the error of their ways. They saw their sin. They repented and believed, and they were saved. And because they believed, the true way of righteousness was open to them. They were on their way to heaven. On the other hand, the religious leaders did not believe. They were the ones that would say yes. They were like the son that said yes. They were good at giving God lip service, just saying, oh, sure, God, we love God, we follow God, we love the law. They would say that they were followers of God. They would say they're leaders in that area. But John brought this message of righteousness, and they did not believe. They said, yes, we follow God. Well, here it is. Here is the way of righteousness. Here it is opened up to you that God has brought this prophet to you to open it up. And you're saying, nope, yes, I'll follow God. But you end up not doing it. You don't recognize, they didn't recognize John's authority. They didn't recognize Christ's authority. And because they did not believe, the way of righteousness was not opened unto them. They were the disobedient ones. They were the ones that were not going to be entering into the kingdom of God. And what a challenge this is to us. On the positive side, it doesn't matter what we've done in our past. God has revealed the way of righteousness, and it is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And our responsibility is to believe. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, He takes our sin and gives us His righteousness. And what a blessed truth that is. But on the negative side, it doesn't matter what you've said in the past. If you have claimed to be a Christian and given God lip service your entire life, it doesn't matter if there hasn't been belief. If there hasn't been belief, there's nothing. The way of righteousness is there, but you have to do more than just give verbal assent to it. You have to, by faith, put your trust in Christ, and that salvation will be yours. Don't be like these religious leaders that were missing out on the kingdom because they were only giving lip service without real faith. So here is the parable of the two sons. But then he goes into the next section here, starting in verse 33, and he gives the parable of the vineyard owner. Now, the previous parable was told in response to their unwillingness to acknowledge John the Baptist and his authority as being from God. This parable continues that theme, but moves in a different direction, emphasizing their rebellion toward God. Look here in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. So this parable tells of a vineyard owner. He was a landowner. He bought some land. He developed it as an investment. We find all the things that he did here, where he hedged it, where he built a tower, where he digged a wine press. He did all these things preparing that land, and he equipped it so that it could be rented out, and he could make some money. He could make a profit on it. And he rented it out to these tenants, these husbandmen. And thus entered into a contractual agreement, saying, here's my land, here's the wine press, here's everything on it, work on the land, work in these things, and I will come back and I will receive the profit from it. And so he rented out. He did not live in this area, so he went away. He went to his far country and let them tend this land that he bought. Then as we find in verse 34 through 36, we find the account of the treachery. Look here in verse 34. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. It was harvest time. So the landowner says, all right, my profits must be in. They must have harvested things, they must have sold, and now it's time to receive the profit. They're renting from me, I need to receive what I am due. And so he sends his servants to receive the profit. And what happens to those servants? Those servants were treated poorly. Some were beaten, some were stoned, some were murdered. It's a very treacherous act. And the landowner realized that maybe some of his injured men came back. So he says, they must not think I'm serious. So he sent some more servants. And they were treated in the exact same way. Beaten, murdered. And they handled them very poorly. And as we find this, these tenants were given more than one chance. They were given chance after chance of coming clean. And then verse 37, we finally see that the landowner sends his own son. It says, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. So he figures that they would reverence him. They would realize the seriousness of the situation. Okay, I'm done sending servants. I'm done sending people that I'm not related to. I'm going to show them that I mean business, and I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send my relation there, and they're going to realize how serious I am about this. But we find here in verse 38, but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. In their twisted sense of reality, they thought, they assumed that his murder would somehow give them rights to the land. They said, here's the one that's supposed to get the land. If we kill him, we'll get his inheritance. And what is verse 40? Jesus calls on them to give their assessment. He says, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? So we find here a question posed to the religious leaders saying, all right, here's the situation. It's a very clear situation. It's very clear wrong is being done here. And he says, what is going to happen when the husbandman, the landowner, what's going to happen when he actually shows up? When he is the one that comes, doesn't send his servants, doesn't send his sons, he comes and confronts these husbandmen. What is going to happen? Now, even these wicked religious leaders, they realized that something wrong was going on here. That there was an injustice happening here. And so in verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. They said that they were wretches. There's a play on words here in the Greek, basically saying they were wretches that would come to a wretched end, using the same word twice there. These are wicked people that are going to come to a wicked end. And the landowner is going to find new tenants. He's not going to let these husbandmen stay there that killed his servants and killed his son. No, he's going to remove them and put new tenants there so that he will be able to receive the profit that would actually pay him what was due to him. And ironically, as you read this, these Jewish leaders were describing their own fate. You see, in verse 42, he asked them here an insulting question. He says, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read the scriptures? And here, as we look at this, we sometimes lose exactly how insulting this was to these religious leaders. These were the leaders. They were the experts in the law. And Jesus asked them, have you never read this? Have you never read what it says in scriptures? And then he quotes from Psalm 118. He says, the stone which the builder rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. When these tenants rejected the servant and the son, they were really rejecting the landowner. They were saying, we're going to get his land. We don't respect him. We don't trust in him. They were rejecting the landowner. And obviously, as you read through this parable, you find that the landowner is a picture of God. The tenants are the religious leaders. The servants were the prophets sent to the people of Israel. And the son is Jesus Christ. Very easy to see as you go through that. Very descriptive. When these Jewish leaders rejected Christ, they were not just rejecting the Son, they were rejecting the landowner. They were rejecting God the Father. They were rejecting who they said that they were following. But even though he is being rejected, he has already been set up, Christ has already been set up as the chief stone in the Father's program. That's what it's talking about there in verse 42. And then as you see in verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Because they rejected the prophets, because they rejected John the Baptist, because they rejected the Son, Jesus Christ, the kingdom would be taken away from these Jewish leaders. the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, and the priests had rejected God. They attempted to establish their own glory, just like these husbandmen. Jesus now came to tear the kingdom away from them and give it to others. The disciples of Christ would now carry out the work of God. And then you find in verse 44, "And whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Here's Christ being talked about. Christ says here, "Who there are some that will stumble against it." Christ is, in many ways, he is a stumbling block to many. You know, like these religious leaders, they do not want to accept him as God. And so Christ, in a way, is a stumbling block. And if as they stumble against him, there's brokenness. And there are those out there that want to acknowledge God, but they don't want to acknowledge Christ. They're stumbling at that fact that God, that Christ is God. And then it says, "But on those who it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Those on whom this stone falls will be ground to powder and scattered like dust. And then you find in verse 45, "And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet." So Jesus, these religious leaders realized that Christ was talking about them. And you can imagine the anger that they felt and how upset they were with him. They were angry, but they could do nothing about it because he was surrounded by people that believed that he was the Messiah, that looked at him as a prophet. And it ends in such tragic irony because the leaders here are told in this parable, "You're going to reject Jesus, and it is going to be, and you're going to be crushed." You're rejecting, that's what he was saying there in verse 44. He says, there are those that will reject this stone and will be crushed. And instead of taking the warning, instead of these leaders saying, "Okay, we get it. You're God. You are the Messiah. We understand." Instead of repenting, they hunt for ways to arrest him. They were hindered only by fear of the people who accepted him as a prophet. And so they trigger the very situation they have been warned about. A dramatic example of God's poetic justice here. God in the scriptures foretells this very event. And these men, prompted by hatred, rushed to bring it to pass. They say, "You're telling us we're going to reject the Messiah? Well, we reject you and we're going to kill you." And just the irony there that he foretells it and they rush to do it in their anger. But they could not do it at that time because of the people. And so here they are rejecting Christ. But not just rejecting Christ. They were rejecting God. Just like these tenants, just like these husbandmen. It wasn't that they were rejecting the Son. They were saying, "We need to get this owner's land. We need to come with our own way. He wants us to pay him his due. He wants us to do it certain ways. We want to do it our own way. We want to be the ones in charge of this field. We want it, not him. We want to take it from him." And so they reject the Son, they reject the servants. And to reject Christ is to reject God. These religious leaders had rejected those bringing the message, and now they were rejecting the Son. And so as many in this world will recognize God, they'll give lip service to God, they'll say, "Oh, God bless," they'll say, "We believe in God, we believe in a creator," but yet they look at Christ and they say, "No, we don't accept him. No, we want it," because if we accept Christ, we have to accept his way of salvation. Trusting in Christ. We have to accept that message, and we don't want that. We want God. We want what he provides, this vineyard in a way, but we want it our own way. We don't want it through the way that is provided. We say yes to God, but we say no to the Son. And in the end, they're saying no to the Father. They're rejecting the Father. So as we look at Christ and his authority, do we recognize that Christ has the authority? Do we recognize Christ's authority in this passage and in our lives? If we do, are we responding to him and his message in the right way? Are we giving God lip service? Are we just saying, yes, I believe in you, God. Yes, I believe in Christ. Or have we really trusted in Christ as our Savior by faith? Have we accepted Christ for who He is? He is God the Son. He is, and He has died for our sins, providing a way of salvation. We must accept Him. We cannot reject Him. Or otherwise we're going to be just like these religious leaders who were just giving God lip service and rejecting Him because of rejecting the Son. And then next week is we're going to be going into chapter 22 and looking at another parable, the parable of the marriage feast. And once again, a picture of how these religious leaders were rejecting the message of God. But let's look into our own life and see, how are we responding to the authority of Christ? Have we rejected? Have we pushed Him away? Have we said no? But yet we're saying we're a Christian. We're saying we're a believer. We're saying we follow the Bible. We need to accept Christ. We need to accept His way of salvation. And even if we've said no in the past, we need to follow that path unto righteousness that He gives in His Word. Let's bow in prayer.